This week I asked Jean to do a Google image search for me. I had her search for pretty crosses. I told her I wanted to see if she could find some iconic crosses from around the world. Just this idea that the cross has become something which we have really turned into an art form. So here's a couple of things she found. This first one is a stained glass window from a cathedral in Europe. And this is Google image search, so we couldn't figure out which cathedral it was, but we know it's European, we know it's old. So it's a beautiful, just powerful stained glass window picture of the cross. Or this one, if you've ever driven Interstate 35 through Oklahoma, you probably maybe will recognize this cross. It's a huge cross just outside of Edmond, Oklahoma. They light it up at night, and you can see it for miles before you actually get to it, a church called Life Church in Edmond, Oklahoma. Here's a little piece of history. This is the Muirdach High Cross. This is from the ruins of a 9th century monastery in Monasterboice, Ireland. Considered one of medieval Ireland's greatest pieces of art. It's a classic example of what we call the Celtic cross, and a lot of you have Celtic crosses probably in your homes or have seen them sold in stores at least. And then this one, this is contemporary. This comes from Shoreview Presbyterian Church in Shoreview, Minnesota. And I don't know anything about this church other than when we Google searched it, this came up. And that's just, again, a beautiful cross. The cross has become a major symbol of Christianity. We put them outside our churches, on our church steeples, inside our church sanctuaries, inside our homes, hang them on the wall. We make them out of gold and hang them around our necks or put them in our ears. In certain contexts, such as a natural disaster or a war, a red cross, when you see a red cross, you know that's a place where you can get comfort, healing, medicine. It's a place of refuge and safety. The cross has become to symbolize in our culture a thing of beauty, a piece of jewelry. We think of the cross in those sorts of terms. But the cross did not start out as a beautiful thing. In the days of Jesus, the cross represented torture, pain, and cursing. It was a Roman invention designed to humiliate and terrify their worst enemies. It was reserved for those that Rome really wanted to make a point through their death. The cross represented a protracted, bloody public spectacle of extreme pain that usually ended in a horrible death, either by shock or strangulation, asphyxiation. That's usually how the cross would kill. It'd take the breath out of a person. In short, the cross was an execution device. It was the ancient equivalent of an electric chair. Let me invite you to do a little thought experiment. Most of you, I think, probably consider Hope Church to be your home church. And there's probably a variety of reasons for that. You like our worship services, you like our kids, our youth programs, you like the people that you meet here. I'm also going to go out on a limb here and assume, at least to a certain extent, that you like me. Or at least you tolerate me. At the very least, you're willing to have people say, oh, hey, that's your pastor. Okay, so now that's not the thought experiment. I don't need you to pretend you like me. Here's the thought experiment. Suppose something happened and I ended up in jail. Suppose something happened, I went on trial, I was convicted and sentenced to die. Suppose they sentenced me to be executed by electrocution. Gave me the electric chair. Suppose that happened. Now imagine how you would think of me after that. Regardless of, what I did or even whether you believe in my guilt or innocence, just imagine how you would think of me after that. If I came up in conversation, I imagine you'd probably kind of talk about me in sort of hushed tones. If someone came up to you and said, hey, don't you go to that church with the pastor who got the electric chair? Imagine that would be sort of embarrassing. There'd be a certain amount of stigma attached to that. Well, that's what the cross represented in the days of Jesus. If anything, the sense of shame that went with the cross was even worse than the sense of shame that'd be attached to the electric chair today. There's an Old Testament verse that says, anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. Anyone who ended up dying on a tree, whether it was a noose around their neck or with their arms nailed to the crossbeams, anybody who died on a tree was considered to be beyond redemption. They figured if you got to that point, then whatever you'd done must have been pretty bad. You were considered to be cursed by God. Imagine following a man who was crucified. When people come up to you and say, hey, didn't you hang out with that fellow who died on the tree? And yet here we are 2,000 years later with crosses made out of stained glass hung on our sanctuary walls, worn around our necks. Bumper stickers on the back of our cars. What happened? Well, it's obviously not because of the cross itself. Pretty it up as much as we want, the cross is still a terrible thing. Rather, I think it's because of the man on the cross. We're in a series called 60 Hours That Changed the World. As we run up to Easter through the season called Lent, we've been looking at the Passion narrative as it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And we started at Passover on Thursday, the Passover meal, 6 o'clock Thursday evening, and we're going to go through the resurrection moment, breaking dawn on Easter Sunday. So from 6 o'clock Thursday night to 6 o'clock Sunday morning, 60 hours, that's all, just 60 hours, and yet 60 hours that literally changed the world. We're at the point in the story now where Jesus ends up on the cross. And we're going to look at who Jesus is even as he's dying. Luke doesn't give a time marker for when Jesus was first hung on the cross, but Mark does. Mark 15:25 says it was the third hour when they crucified them. In this way of keeping time, the third hour would have been the third hour of sunlight. So if the sun comes up at 6, then this would have been 9 a.m. that they first hung Jesus on the cross. Then our text in Luke tells us that it's at about the sixth hour, which would have been noon, that darkness comes over the land, and that this darkness lasts until the ninth hour. So that'd be about 3 p.m. And traditionally, scholars have said it's at 3 p.m. that Jesus died. 6 hours total, from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus hangs on the cross and suffers. At 3 o'clock, he dies. That's why we set our clock to 3 today. It's in those 6 hours that we want to look at what happens with Jesus, what Jesus does during this time. 6 hours on the cross. I have six things from our text that we can learn about who Jesus is while he's on the cross. Six things we must know about the man on the cross. First is this. The man on the cross is the forgiver of sins. Even as Jesus is being manhandled and pierced, we see that he was on a mission of forgiveness. Our text today is Luke chapter 23, if you want to open your Bibles, or we'll put them up verse by verse on the screen. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 32. It says this, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The actual account of Jesus' crucifixion, the actual description of it, in Luke is limited to just three words. There they crucified him. That was four. They crucified him. That's it. Luke isn't so concerned about physically what happens when a person is hung on a cross to die. If you want to get a description of what happens when someone is hung on a cross, there are contemporary Roman accounts from the period which have eyewitness accounts of what happens when someone's crucified. And of course, a lot has been written about it since then, too. So you can find that. But Luke's concern isn't so much what happens physically to Jesus as he dies, the process by which he dies, so much as how Jesus responds to it. And Jesus begins by praying for the forgiveness of those who are engaged in killing him. This is remarkable. If you go back and, you know, check the contemporary descriptions of crucifixion, the eyewitness accounts, what they talk a lot about is cursing. Invariably, when an eyewitness gives a description of what happens when someone dies on a cross, they talk about how much the victim curses because of the pain, because of the circumstances in which this happens. There's a lot of cursing. They curse the people that are hanging them on the cross. They curse the other criminals that were involved in their crime with them. They curse sometimes their own mother and father for the fact that they were even born. They curse God. But Jesus doesn't curse. He prays. And his prayer is that God will have mercy on those who are killing him. It's remarkable. The next verse, the people watching begin to mock Jesus. Verse 35, it says, the people stood watching, the rulers even sneered at him. And they said, he saved others, let him save himself. He's the chosen one, the Christ. The soldiers likewise say, hey, if you're the king of the Jews, then save yourself. Even one of the criminals hanging next to him says, hey, aren't you supposed to be the Christ? Save yourself. Save me too. All of these people are basically saying the same thing. If Jesus is really who he claims to be, he ought to be able to snap his fingers and walk right off the cross. I mean, he saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? And if you're familiar with Jesus' story, you're probably wondering the same thing. And Jesus is a man we know that brought people back from the dead. Lazarus, he calls him out of the grave. Jesus is a man who walks on water, not through water. He walks literally on top of the water. Jesus is a man who takes a handful of fish and loaves of bread, turns it into the world's largest buffet. That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus is capable of. If Jesus can do that, you would think that Jesus would be able, if he wanted, to get down off that cross. The rulers, the soldiers, the thief, they think the fact that Jesus doesn't save himself is proof that he was a liar all along. But we know better. And we know he's done those other things. We know that this wouldn't be too hard for him to get off the cross if he wanted to. So the question is, why doesn't he? And the answer is, he wasn't there to save himself. He was there to save us. He doesn't get off the cross because he was there to forgive. The second thing we notice about the man on the cross is that he is the king of the Jews. Even as Jesus is being publicly humiliated, we find that the cross is actually his coronation throne. Verses 36 through 38, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and they said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. Remember, the heart of the charge against Jesus is that he was stirring up sedition against Rome. I mean, with Palm Sunday, which we remember today, when Jesus gets on the donkey and he rides into Jerusalem, the crowds thought that was the moment that Jesus was going to rally the people to kick the Romans out. And so the Jewish leaders, they were uncomfortable with Jesus because he was presented as the Messiah, and they were afraid of what would happen if Rome reacted to that. And of course, Pilate, he can't have someone in his jurisdiction claiming to be in defiance of Caesar, and so that's why Pilate signs off on Jesus' death. And so now as Jesus is dying, they take a plaque and they hang it from his cross to sort of describe his crimes. This is the reason he's dying. This is a warning to everybody else. And it says, this is the king of the Jews. And the gospel writers want us to catch the irony here. For even as the notice is meant to mock Jesus, I mean, its intention is to sort of poke fun even of the Jewish people. Look, here's your king. Even as it's meant to mock Jesus, it actually points to the truth. For this man now hanging bloody and battered on the cross, this one against whom the Jewish rulers are pouring out their venom and hatred, this one who looks so hopeless and helpless, is in fact their rightful king. He's the one who created them. He's the one who sustains them. He's the one who holds their eternal destiny in his hands. And if they could see him as he really was, I mean, if they could see him like Peter and James and John saw him the day on the Mount of Transfiguration when he revealed just a little bit of the glory of God that resided within him, if they could see him the way John will see him some 60 years later when he has his visions recorded in the book of Revelation, see him riding on a white horse with King of Kings and Lord of Lords tattooed down the sides of his legs, if they could see him as he really was, they would not be mocking him, they would be on their knees with their faces to the ground, hailing him as the rightful ruler of their nation and this world. But they don't see it. The Gospel of John even gives us an additional detail. When the rulers first read the sign that says, "This is the King of the Jews," they go to Pilate and they protest. And they say, "Don't write, 'This is the King of the Jews.' Write, 'This man claimed to be King of the Jews.'" And Pilate's answer is, "Well, what I've written is what I've written," which tells us a couple of things. One, Pilate was a jerk. And two, it was true. This cross, which was meant to humiliate and destroy Jesus, was actually his coronation throne. This is the moment when his kingdom is being ushered in. But it's not a kingdom like the world would expect, a kingdom based on power, our might, our force, but it's a kingdom that's ushered in by the shedding of his blood, a kingdom of service and sacrifice. But make no mistake, the man on the cross is the king. Third, the man on the cross is the promiser of paradise. I'm not sure promiser is a word, but even as Jesus is being strangled to death, we see that he holds the keys to heaven in his hand. Verses 39 through 41, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." And the other criminal rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." The two thieves are a fascinating contrast. The first thief acts the way you'd expect a crucified man to act. I said there's a lot of cursing. This man is cursing. He sees others cursing Jesus, so he joins in. He curses the man hanging on the cross next to him. But not the second thief. Somehow the second thief gets it. Somehow he sees that there's something different about Jesus. So right here on this execution device that's slowly strangling him to death, he comes to faith. He fears God. He admits his guilt. He recognizes that he has no reason to expect anything from God. He's getting what he deserves. Just like all of us, we have no reason to expect any good thing from God. There's nothing that we deserve in terms of blessing from God's hand. And he recognizes that. He recognizes that he deserves to be punished for his sins, and yet he throws himself on the mercy of Jesus. Verse 42, he recognizes Jesus as the giver of life. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answers him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." See, Jesus is no ordinary man. I referenced the book of Revelation, John's vision here of Jesus. After Jesus has ascended back to heaven, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, there's a picture of Jesus, and he's glorious with the light streaming from him. And he says, "Behold, I was dead, and now I'm alive." Is Easter, which we'll talk about next week. And he says, "I hold in my hand the keys to death and Hades." Jesus holds the key. Jesus decides who gets into heaven and who gets denied. Jesus opens the door to paradise. And for this thief, this believing thief, in the final moments of his life, recognizes who he is in relation to God, gets it. Jesus promises and delivers paradise. Fourth, the man on the cross is the Lord of creation. Even as Jesus' body is breaking down, all of nature hides its face from its Maker's destruction. Verse 44. Luke tells us it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. For the last 3 hours of Jesus' life, the world goes dark. This is no ordinary darkness. Luke tells us the sun stopped shining. It's not a solar eclipse. There's no recorded solar eclipse in history that lasts for 3 hours. It's not a dust cloud covering the sun. This is the rainy season in Israel. There's not a cloud dark enough to create the sort of darkness that Luke is describing here. Luke literally says the sun stopped shining like somebody reached up and unscrewed a light bulb. The sun goes black. And the fact that it happens at the very moment that Jesus is hanging on a cross is no coincidence. So why? Why did the sun go dark? Matthew tells us at about this same time that an earthquake shook the land. Why does the earth shudder? I think it was because the very hands that had made them were even then being nailed to a cross. I think it's because their architect was dying. It's my contention that the sun went dark and the earth shook because at that moment the sun and the earth were mourning the death of their Creator. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus is called the Word, and we're told that through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is the agent of creation. Genesis 1 says God spoke and it came into being. Well, Jesus is the embodiment of the speaking of God. It is through Him that all of creation was fashioned and formed. And now the sun is hiding its face in darkness as its Creator dies. In our small group that met here between services, we said, just like you would mourn the death of your parent, the sun now mourns the death of its Creator. I don't think it's an accident. I don't think it's a coincidence. Darkness covered the whole land as Jesus died so that we would see that the man on the cross is none other than the one who rules the sun, the stars, and the skies. There's another strange occurrence at this time. It leads to my fifth point. The man on the cross is the go-between. Even as Jesus is accursed, He's opening a new way to God. Verse 45, very simply, it says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Old Testament worship took place in a structure that had two rooms. Both the temple and the tabernacle, both were constructed the same way. Two rooms. The first room was called the Holy Place. And it was a place where the priests would go and they would minister to God. There would be an altar there for burning incense. And so the people would go into the holy place and they would offer prayers on behalf of the people as the incense went up to heaven. And then the second room was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And that was where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to sit, and that was where the presence of God was said to reside. It was the Most Holy Place. This was where God was located, and nobody went into the Most Holy Place. Nobody dared enter into God's presence. Only once a year was anybody allowed to go into that room, and that was the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go in. And even when he went in with a rope tied around his waist, just in case something went wrong. And separating these two rooms was a curtain, a veil. And for all of Israel's history was sort of dominated by that curtain because they believed that God resided in their midst, and yet they believed there was a separation between them and God. That curtain represented this distance that needed to be kept between them and God because God was holy. And in their sinfulness, they knew they couldn't go into that place. They couldn't be in God's presence. And so they needed the go-between of priests and sacrifices in the temple itself to sort of shield them from the holiness of God. And now, as Jesus is dying, the curtain is torn in two. And that, you know, this isn't the work of pranksters. This isn't an accident. Matthew and Mark tell us that it was ripped from the top to the bottom to make it clear that this is God at work. God Himself tearing away the curtain that has always separated Him from His people. And so as Jesus died, anyone who wanted could walk right up to the Holy of Holies and peer inside. Suddenly there's no separation between the people and the presence of God. And what this meant symbolically is also what was happening in reality. Jesus is the new go-between. Through Him now we have confidence to enter the most holy place. We don't need priests. We don't need temples. Jesus on the cross creates a bridge between sinful humanity and the holy God. In Jesus, because of the cross, we have access to God. And then 6, the man on the cross is the righteous man. Even as Jesus takes His final breath, it is a pagan soldier who recognizes who He truly is. Verses 46 through 48, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." And when He had said this, He breathed His last. And the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." And when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. The climactic moment in the story of Jesus' death is reserved for a non-believing pagan. As you know, it was a group of Roman soldiers under the authority of Pontius Pilate who supervised Jesus' death. This man is said to be a centurion. He would have been in charge of the soldiers that were there. A centurion means he would have been an enlisted man who had sort of worked his way up through the ranks. So that makes him a veteran. He's probably the veteran of several wars. Probably the veteran of many crucifixions. He's battle tough. He's hardened. He's been present at the death of a lot of men. He's probably an irreligious man. Perhaps a believer in the Roman gods, but without any knowledge of the God of Israel, no knowledge of the Old Testament law. His job was to kill people, and by all accounts, killing people was something Roman soldiers were particularly proficient at. And now, towards the end of what should have been a rather routine execution, something strange happens. This grizzled, calloused soldier standing at the foot of Jesus' cross watches Him die, and he begins to worship God. He exclaims, "Truly this was a righteous man." Matthew and Mark have him saying, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Maybe it's the darkening of the sky. Maybe it's the way Jesus reacted to the people who were mocking Him. Maybe it's what He said to the thief on the cross next to Him. Maybe it's the way He confidently entrusted His spirit to the hands of the Father. Maybe it's something else, but something happens to convince this Roman soldier that Jesus did not deserve to die. As I said, this is the climactic moment in the story of Jesus' death. For Luke, it's the final piece in a puzzle that proves that Jesus was an innocent man. Remember, Pilate didn't want to kill Him. Pilate believed in Jesus' innocence. Herod Antipas, he was crazy, but he believed in Jesus' innocence. The thief on the cross next to Him believes in Jesus' innocence. Now, even this Roman soldier believes that Jesus is a righteous man who had no sins of His own to pay for. Even the crowd standing there watching, they beat their breasts as they leave. Why do they do that? It's because they realize that at this moment that maybe this man truly was the Son of God. And they've just killed Him. Clearly, it was not for His own guilt or His own sins that Jesus died on the cross. He could have saved Himself, but He had another purpose. He was there for people like the thief on the cross. He was there for this soldier. He was there for people like you and me. This man, the Lord of creation and the rightful King, not only of the Jews, but the King of the entire universe, died on the cross so that He could create a new access to God for us. He died to forgive us. He died to open the door to paradise. So the question now is, what does the cross look like to you? What do you see when you see the cross? On the one hand, I think we should continue to see a cruel instrument of torture. In the 2,000 years since Jesus, we've sanitized the cross quite a bit. You know, we gussy them up and hang them in our sanctuaries. We put them on steeples above our buildings. We wear them around our necks. And that's fine. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But we should never forget what the cross really is. We must never forget what our Lord endured. We must not forget how horrible His death really was. And on the other hand, I think we should see Christ's love when we look at the cross. Because that's why we wear crosses as necklaces or put them on our steeples or sing songs about the cross. Because the cross represents Jesus' love for the world and for each of us in particular. It represents forgiveness. It represents an open door to paradise. Even with His last dying breath, Jesus was more concerned about others than He was about Himself. He didn't just snap His fingers and walk down from the cross because He wasn't there to save Himself. He was there to save you. And so the question is that what you see when you look at the cross? Do you see Jesus' love for you? Do you see His sacrifice on your behalf? Easter is a time for making decisions about Jesus. You have to decide, is this man really who the Bible says he is? He suffered and died. He made forgiveness possible. He opened the door to eternity and was, as we're going to talk about next week, He came back to life. And He invites us to put our faith in Him. He invites us to come to Him and trust Him for salvation. So if you've never done that before, I urge you to give your life to Him today. 2,000 years ago, Jesus gave His life for you. Now it's time for you to return the favor. Surrender your life to Him. Receive what He's offering, what He's giving to you, this forgiveness, this promise of an eternity spent in paradise with Him, this new access to God the Father through Him. He's your Creator. He's the rightful King of the universe. He's the Son of God. And He's inviting you to come into a relationship with Him. And if you do already believe in Jesus, then I invite you to thank Him again for what He's done for you. The cross represents the greatest love any of us will ever experience. Not because of the cross itself, but because of the man who died on that cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to see You today. Help us to see You as the one who offers forgiveness, the one who deserves our worship, the one who holds the keys to heaven, the Lord of creation, the only go-between between us and God, the righteous Son of God. Lord, help us to see and trust You. To receive what You have offered, Lord, You paid a price too terrible for words during those 6 hours on the cross. Lord, give us the eyes to see that You did that for us. Help us to live our lives for You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.